Heavenly Father, we thank you for your public means of grace. And we are most grateful, Lord, for that means of grace that is the proclamation of your word. We thus pray in holy earnest that through Christ Jesus our Lord, by his mediation and on the grounds of his merits in our behalf, may you grant unto us, unto all of us, in this hour, this moment, the sacred, holy anointing of the Holy Spirit to clothe us, to carry us, to captivate all our attention and affection in this moment as your word goes forth, that it would not fall, Lord, we pray, upon deaf ears, upon hardened hearts. But we pray the Holy Spirit would superintend the preaching of your word and the hearing thereof, that what will take place in these next few moments will indeed be a meeting with the Lord our God, where we are hearing effectually your holy word, we pray. In Jesus' most precious and sacred name, we hold these petitions, Father, before your throne of grace. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let us turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, as we consider this morning the great subject that the old self is dead and gone. The old self is dead and gone. Romans chapter 6, let's begin at verse 3. Reading through verse 7, verses 3 through 7. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. The great English Puritan John Owen once remarked, "There are two pastoral problems I face: convincing unbelievers they are under the reign of sin, and convincing believers that they are not." Now, though Owen was speaking from his own personal experience, I'm convinced that his twofold pastoral problem was not confined strictly to the congregation he pastored. In fact, from my own experience in pastoring, combined with the testimony of many others throughout church history, it is really the general case that unbelievers are totally blind to their enslavement under the reign of sin, while Christians cannot seem to be convinced that they are free from that old enslavement. For the unbeliever, his blindness to his own bondage to sin is not hard to understand, since he is born in sin and lives under sin's power. In other words, this is the inevitable blindness brought on by sin. Blindness, which 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes as a moral unwillingness, an inability to understand the truth of the gospel. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 describes this blindness as a direct work of the devil himself. So then, to convince an unbeliever that they are under the reign of sin is like trying to convince a blind man to behold the magnificent beauty of the Swiss Alps. But the difficulty of convincing a Christian that he is free from the reign of sin is not brought on by blindness. Rather, it is a lack of knowledge and a lack of faith. First of all, there is a lack of knowledge. Most Christians are simply not taught from the beginning of their conversion what has happened to them by God's grace. That's just a plain fact. They hear about forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven, but very, very rarely do they hear about having died to the reigning power of sin. This biblical doctrine is simply not developed early on in the Christian life as a fundamental file in the salvation filing system. So when a Christian first hears the truth about their freedom from the power of sin, after years of never being taught this, it is not easily accepted because they have no file, as it were, for this in their spiritual understanding. But the second reason for having difficulty over this truth is that many believers are ruled more by their feelings rather than the objective truth of God's word. I call this a lack of faith. A lack of faith. What this means is that, very simply, Christians do not take God at his word for what he says has happened to them in salvation. Instead, they look to their own experience or their own feelings and they reason, well, I can't really be free from the power of sin because, well, I still sin. I can't believe what the Bible says. I know how I feel, and my feelings is what's true. Myriads of Christians, I'm afraid, live the Christian life in this very way. Their feelings or experiences determine for them what has happened to them in salvation as opposed to what the Bible actually says. Simply put, they don't take God at his word. They read in the Bible that they are free from sin's power. They read it, but they stumble over this truth because they know they commit sin, and this very real subjective experience they hold above the objective truth of God's word. And this, beloved, I believe is the crux to the aforementioned pastoral problem of not being able to convince believers that they are indeed free from the reign of sin. They put their feelings above the facts of God's word. And many Christians do that. Many Christians default to their feelings. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing study in Romans 6, where for the last three studies we've had in this chapter, we have been looking at the facts, not the feelings, but the facts of our salvation as a death to the reign of sin based upon a new life in Jesus Christ. Despite how we may feel or what our experience may be as Christians, the truth of God's word in Romans 6 stands unmoved and unbroken. We have died to sin, and that death is the result of having been brought into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, whereby we have died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, and have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. These are the plain facts of our last three studies in verses 1 through 4. And it is these facts that must determine how we understand our present experience as Christians when it comes to sin. You see, regardless of the fact that Christians do commit sin, beloved, what is most important is to know and understand that a Christian cannot live in sin as the established pattern and delight of their life. The reason for this is because, as Romans 6 says, they have died to the reign of sin, to the reigning power of sin. Sin no longer enslaves the mind, will, and emotions of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Moreover, it is impossible for a believer to go back to such a way of living. His death to sin is a permanent death because his new life in Christ is a permanent new life. These are the facts of what God's Word teaches us in Romans chapter 6. But what is most critical in this consideration, to repeat myself again, is that the facts of our death to sin and our new life in Christ must be, has to be, the rule which shapes, informs how we interpret our experience. That is huge. That is huge. Now, as we press on in our study of Romans 6, we are still dealing with facts that are true about us and not necessarily touching yet on personal experience. Actually, the first 10 verses of Romans 6 are all focusing on facts about who we are as Christians. It is not until verse 11 that we are given our first application in response to the facts of our salvation. And what all this simply proves is that doctrine must come before we understand how to live. Doctrine must come before we understand how to live. This is why discipleship is mandatory for the local church. There must be biblical teaching, teaching that is doctrinal in substance, which produces the right kind of living in practice. To say this another way, orthodoxy must precede orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, which means straight teaching, must precede orthopraxy, which means straight living. And this formula, as it were, is exactly what we see Paul the Apostle unpacking here in Romans chapter 6. Now, as we recall, the historical context behind Romans 6 is answering a difficulty Paul the Apostle actually anticipated would ensue based on his teaching of salvation by grace alone apart from works. Specifically, this difficulty hinged on a statement Paul made in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul knew. He knew, obviously, from previous experience that such a statement like this would be misunderstood. Misunderstood to teach that if grace abounds where sin abounds, then we should just sin all the more. So then on the heels of this statement, Paul tackles the misunderstanding head on in Romans 6 by proving how it is impossible for Christians to go on living in sin since they have died to sin and now live a new life in Jesus Christ. Now, for our study this morning in Romans 6, I want to direct our attention to verses 5 through 7, where Paul is now developing in more detail the doctrine of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. From these three verses, I want us to see first, the certainty of our new life confirmed, and then second, the death of our old life validated. To begin with then, let us notice first the certainty of our new life confirmed. Look with me at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The statement by Paul falls fast on the heels of what he has just written in verse 4 concerning the fact of our walking in newness of life. Paul's underpinning thought in verse 5 is that we shall walk in newness of life since, having become identified with Christ in the likeness of his death, we shall also be identified with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 is thus a statement of great assurance for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the assurance set forth here is that as inseparable as the death and resurrection of Christ are, our identification with Christ in his death must also be joined to an identification with him in his resurrection. To say this another way, you cannot be united with Christ in the likeness of his death without also being united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. A new life, therefore, must come forth in those who have been joined in spiritual union with Christ. And the fundamental reason for this is because we participate in all the benefits that Christ procured for our salvation, which is not only death to the reign of sin, but also a new life lived in the freedom from that old tyranny of sin. This is the very general teaching of Romans 6 and verse 5. It is essentially a summary and repeat of what Paul was saying in verses 3 and 4. He is bringing the teaching of those verses together in one statement. But this is not all. There are at least two other matters we need to consider about this verse. First of all, notice that there are two halves or two parts to this statement in verse 5. On the one hand, Paul speaks of our being united with Christ in a death like his. And on the other hand, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. What is important to recognize about these two parts of verse 5 is that Paul will proceed from verses 6 through 10 to work out the details of this union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In verses 6 and 7, Paul will expound the meaning of being united with Christ in the likeness of his death. And then in verses 8 through 10, he will expound the meaning of union with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. Understanding all this helps us read Romans chapter 6 in context and keep it in context. The second matter, however, that we need to consider about Romans 6 and verse 5 is Paul's usage of this phrase, like his. Like his. You should notice that when the apostle writes of our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, look at this, it is combined with this important qualification. It is in a death like his, in a resurrection like his. Well, what is Paul's point by this qualification? Very simply, our death in resurrection is not identical to that of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives some very helpful comments concerning this point. I'll quote him here in full. He says, "Everything that happened to Christ, of course, was unique because of who he was and because he is the eternal Son of God. Everything that happened to him, therefore, has a specialty and a uniqueness about it that can never be true of us." So the apostle uses the term likeness to help us to keep that distinction in our mind. Our death and resurrection are in the likeness of his, but they are not identical with it. We shall never know the suffering he knew. We shall never know many other things he knew. A parallel in Romans 8 and verse 3 will help us to grasp the meaning. We are not told that our Lord came into this world in sinful flesh, but we are told that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the same distinction. So it means this, that what has happened to him literally actually happens to us spiritually. There is a spiritual sense in which it is true to say that we died with him. We did not die with him literally, physically. We shall never know the agony he knew in his death. But what is important is that because of our spiritual relationship to him, the effects, the consequences of his actual literal death become ours. They are passed to us. Go back once more to the case of Adam. We were not literally in Adam when he sinned, yet spiritually we were in Adam when he sinned. It is the same parallel still. So this is a very accurate term. In the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection, we have all the benefits and the results of that resurrection. So the apostle calls it being united in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. So Romans 6 and verse 5 is confirming the truth and reality of our union with Christ by laying heavy emphasis on the fact that in Christ all believers participate in the benefits and consequences that Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. We are united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection with the ultimate outcome. Listen, the ultimate outcome of this being a new life whereby we are freed from the power of sin. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the verses that precede Romans 6:5 are actually an exposition of this very verse, specifically verses 6 through 10. And for the rest of our study this morning, I want us to consider verses 6 and 7, which is Paul's exposition of how believers are united with Christ in a death like his. So what are the details of our participation in the benefits of Christ's death? Well, answering this question leads us to our next major point of study. The death of our old life validated. The death of our old life validated. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It is important to notice from the outset that Paul begins this exposition of our identification with Christ in the likeness of his death by saying, by declaring, we know. We know. The verb translated know is what's called a present participle. Thus, Paul here is assuming that these believers in Rome should already have an ongoing working knowledge of the truth he's about to expound. Moreover, Paul is assuming this doctrine to be common knowledge among all Christians. Sadly, however, we do not live in such a day where this truth could be so easily assumed as the general knowledge of Christians. Hence, again, the need for discipleship. Now, what Paul assumes these believers should know about their identification with Christ in the likeness of his death is mainly one great truth issuing into very specific consequences. The one great truth of our union with Christ in the likeness of his death is this, that our old self was crucified with him. That's the one great truth. The consequences streaming from this truth are twofold. First, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Second, we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, let's consider in turn each of these three points here in verse 6. First of all, notice, our old self has been crucified with Christ. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. As I mentioned earlier this morning in the service, there has probably been more confusion generated in the last 130 years over the first half of Romans 6:6 than any other passage in the Bible when discussing the doctrine of sanctification. Who or what is the old self? Is the old self in a process of dying? Or is this a death which has occurred once and for all time? Well, to answer these questions accurately, we must consider the language and grammar Paul is using. We must also consider the context of this statement and then look elsewhere in the Scriptures to see if the old self is brought up again. In the first place, let's look at the language and grammar of this statement. The word translated old comes from the Greek word peleos, which refers to something that is completely worn out and useless. It is only fit for the scrap heap, for the dump pile. For all practical purposes, it is something fit only for destruction. The word translated self comes from the Greek word anthropos, which simply means man. Now, since Paul puts these terms together with the personal possessive pronoun our, he is referring to an identity we possessed, which composes a life fit for destruction only. Our old self, therefore, is essentially referring to our unregenerate self. Now, if we pull back and look at this in the context of Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, combined with Romans 6, we can also say here that our old self represents who we were in Adam. Our old self is that life we lived in Adam under the reign of sin, death, and condemnation, being classified as sinners. This life is only fit for destruction because it is condemned by God's holy wrath for that very single purpose. So then our old self is another way of describing our old life in Adam under the reign of sin. It is the unregenerate self, which represents our old sinful nature, character, and conduct that hated God, despised His commands, and pursued a consistent path of disobedience and sin. This is our old self. But here in Romans 6 and verse 6, Paul says that our old self was crucified with Christ. Was crucified with Christ. Being united in the likeness of Christ's death, which was a death to the reign of sin, we also have died to the reign of sin. We believers have also died to the reign of sin, which was a death to our old life in Adam. And what's really important for us to get here is that our old self is not in a process of dying. Now, you need to really pay attention to this. Our old self is not in a process of dying. Rather, based on the clear grammatical construction of the verb crucified, my friend, the old self is dead and gone. The old self is dead and gone. The verb crucified here is used in what's called an aorist passive indicative. Now, I'm not going to leave you hanging on that. You know I won't. I'm going to explain this, okay? Let me break this down. Listen very closely. The aorist tense signifies one point in time. Combined with the indicative mood, it is a past completed action never to be repeated again. The passive voice speaks of an action done to me, not something I do. Taking this together, our old self has been put to death once and for all time. Once and for all time. For the Christian, therefore, there is no more old self or old life to speak of as a present reality. There's only one new self. There's only the new creation. The unregenerate self, the old life, as a sinner in Adam, is dead and gone. That life no longer exists. Which is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:9 speaks of the old self as having already been put off, to use a different metaphor there. He says, you have put off the old self. This, when did this happen? This happened when you were regenerated. This happened at regeneration, at conversion. And of course, in Ephesians 4:22, it says that we're to put off our old self, but then qualifies, it's not the old self, but it's the characteristics. It's the old behavior patterns of the old self. That is what we're in a continual process in our sanctification of putting to death, of mortifying. But the old self, the old life, what we were in Adam, ladies and gentlemen, no longer exists. That man, that woman you were in Adam is dead and gone. No longer exists. Let me bring some more voices into this. John MacArthur once said, What is the old self? It is the unregenerate self, the former manner of existence in Adam. The old, wretched, depraved, sinful self is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, Ephesians 4:22. It is that which was replaced by the regenerate self. To argue that believers have both an old and a new self is to argue, in effect, that the believer's soul is half regenerate and half unregenerate. And MacArthur says there is no support for such a spiritual half-breed in Scripture. You cannot be halfway born again, and yet halfway still lost. You can't be partly in Adam and then partly in Christ. Oh no, my friend, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, but you can't be in both at the same time. One of the greatest and most respected theologians of the 20th century, John Murray, affirmed the same conviction as John MacArthur on this point. Murray wrote this. He said, "The old man is the unregenerate man. The new man is the regenerate man created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is no more feasible to call the believer a new man and an old man than it is to call him a regenerate man and an unregenerate. And neither is it warranted to speak of the believer as having in him the old man and the new man. This kind of terminology is without warrant, and it is but another method of doing prejudice to the doctrine which Paul was so jealous to establish when he said, 'Our old man has been crucified.'" Lastly, let me bring in Martin Lloyd-Jones concerning the same truth. Lloyd-Jones says, "What you and I are called upon to do is to cease to live as if we were still in Adam. Understand that the old man is not there. The only way to stop living as if he were still there is to realize that he is not there. That is the New Testament method of teaching sanctification. The whole trouble with us, says the New Testament, is that we do not realize what we are, that we still go on thinking we are the old man and go on trying to do things to the old man. That has been done. The old man was crucified with Christ. He is non-existent. He is no longer there. If you are a Christian, the man that you were in Adam has gone out of existence. He has no reality at all. You are in Christ. If we but saw this as we should, we would really begin to live as Christians in this world. We would all hold up our heads. We would be able to defy sin and Satan. We would rejoice in Christ Jesus as we ought." That's spot on. That's a big problem with a lot of Christians. They've never been taught these things, and so they have no category for these things, and they frankly live miserable Christian lives because of this. Because they don't realize what has really happened to them. They don't realize it. They've never been taught it. And so they've never been able to embrace the truth that is there for them to embrace. So, what has happened to us as the result of being identified with Christ in the likeness of his death? What has happened? What has happened is what Romans 6:6 plainly says. Okay? The pastor is not making this up. I'm just quoting Scripture. Our old self has been crucified with him. Is that what it says? Does that say that in your Bible? It says that in my Bible. I don't know what Bible you're using, but I'm, you know. It says it here in the Word of God. Our old self has been crucified with him. When we were born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. Listen very closely. When we were born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, a death occurred. A death occurred in us as a new life was being born. Okay? Our old life under the power of sin in Adam died by virtue of being brought into a new life united with Jesus Christ. And this glorious truth of our salvation, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, assumes that every Christian should know this. We know our old self has been crucified with him. That's what the text says. So there's an assumption here. You should know this. Well, one thing for sure, today you do know it. None of you are going to leave here ignorant anymore about this. You know this now. You know it. And what is it that we know? What we know is that our old self has died and our old self no longer exists. It's gone. It's gone. But stating this fact raises a very important question. What are the immediate consequences of this death to the old self? Okay, well, we have the answer right here in Romans 6 and verse 6. First of all, notice the body of sin is rendered ineffective. The body of sin is rendered ineffective. Looking at the second half of Romans 6 and verse 6, Paul says, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The purpose of our old self having been put to death is so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. All right, question. What is the body of sin? What is that? It is the physical body. It's right here. It's the physical body controlled and conditioned by sin. It is the physical body controlled and conditioned by sin. The word body here is the translation of the Greek word soma, which means physical body. That refers to your physical body. Paul uses the same word in verse 12 here in Romans 6 when he commands believers not to let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Okay? So then the body of sin as our physical bodies wherein sin dwells to control and influence. But notice what Paul tells us has happened to sin's power to rule our bodies. He says that this control of sin has been brought to nothing. It has been brought to nothing. Now what does that mean? The phrase brought to nothing is the translation of the Greek word katargio. Katargio, which means to render inoperative or invalid. It can carry the idea of making something ineffective by removing its power of control. Okay? So in this context, we're being told that the body of a Christian is no longer a body conditioned and controlled by sin. Sin, of course, is still there in our body as a very real presence and power, as we'll see later in Romans 6 and then in Romans 7. But listen, it cannot ever enslave us and bring us back under its permanent dominion. This is why we're commanded here in Romans 6 and verse 12. Look at that. Look at verse 12. Look at it. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. The presence and power of sin is still in my body as a real and constant threat to tempt me and draw me away from obeying God. Moreover, because my body is not yet redeemed, but houses the presence of sin, the desires and passions of my body can come under sin's influence and actually work against me as a new creation. But here, beloved, is the great fact that we must live with, we must rehearse to ourselves every day as a Christian. Listen to this. I am no longer under sin's power as sin's slave, which makes sin's power in my body an impotent and defeated power. Let me say that again. Listen to this. I am no longer, as a Christian, as a new creation, I am no longer under sin's power as sin's slave, which makes sin's power in my body an impotent and defeated power. And beloved, why is this true of me and of you as Christians? Why is this true? It is true because our old self has been crucified with Christ. That's why. The body of sin, therefore, has been rendered ineffective. But there's one more consequence Paul mentions here in verse 6. Look at it. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Look at the latter half of Romans 6 and verse 6. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why has God saved us and brought us into this glorious spiritual union with Christ? Why has the Lord done this? It is so that our old life under sin's power in Adam would be put to death. It is also so that we would become partakers of the divine nature according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. It is also so that we would be born again as new creatures in Jesus Christ according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. All of this marks the reasons why God has saved us. But here in the last part of Romans 6 and verse 6, Paul puts forth a most practical reason for our salvation. It is that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And listen, the underpinning truth to this proposition is that we can't be slaves to sin anymore. You can't be. You can't be. This is the meaning of our death to sin. The old power is gone. We do not live anymore in that old slave house of sin as permanent residents. Do you hear that? Let that sink in. As a Christian, you no longer live in the old slave house of sin. That's not your place of residence, my friend. That is not your place of residence. No. That's not where a new creature in Christ dwells. That's not your home. Commenting on this truth, listen once again to John MacArthur. Paul does not teach that a Christian is no longer capable of committing sin, but that he no longer is under the compulsion and tyranny of sin, nor will he dutifully and solely obey sin as he formerly did. For all genuine Christians, slavery to sin no longer exists. Let that weigh on you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to that. For all genuine Christians, for all true Christians, slavery to sin no longer exists. No longer. It is impossible. It's impossible. And as we continue working through Romans 6, you're going to see the plainness of this truth opened up again and again. We were once slaves of sin. Yes. Yes, we were. We were once slaves of sin. But now that we have been born again, now that the old self has died, has been put to death, crucified with Christ, we cannot be ever again slaves of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but for me as a Christian, you know, that's great news. That is just frankly good news. I mean, if there's a Christian, truly, if there's a bona fide Christian that would have a problem with that, I don't understand that brother or sister. Because this is good news. This should encourage you. I mean, do you really honestly want to think that the possibility of slavery to sin is still there? I mean, really? Do you want that possibility? I don't want that possibility. Well, the Lord says it's not possible anymore. You've died to the reigning, ruling power of sin. You are no longer its captives. You're no longer its slaves ever, ever again. Ever again. Now, when we get into Romans chapter 7, okay, when we get to Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, when we work through that portion of Romans, that's where we'll get into, well then, okay, why do I still sin? All right, if all this is true in Romans 6, then why do I still sin? Well, Romans 7 is going to help us out a lot with understanding that. But we're not there yet. Right now, we're here in Romans 6, and beloved, we need to take in with joy what this is saying to us as Christians. This is a joyful, joyful truth of the gospel. Well, wrapping this up in verse 6, Paul concludes in verse 7 with a very tremendous statement. Look at what he says in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I guess I just could have quoted that and forgot everything else I just said. I mean, that's just saying it all right there. Okay, so the point Paul is making here is very powerful for every Christian to consider every day of their lives in this fallen world. Because our old life has died, then what characterized that old life has died with it, namely slavery to sin. We have been set free, the scripture says here, set free or cleared from all claims sin once had over us when we lived under its tyranny. And why is this? Because we have died to sin. Now, beloved, let me ask you, okay, in the light of everything you have just heard from the teaching of Scripture here in Romans 6, let me ask you, what is your position towards sin now that you have heard the truth of God's Word? What is your position now towards sin as a Christian? Are you going to continue to think that, well, you know, I just can't help the way I am? Maybe it's a problem with anger, a mouth that gossips, an impure thought life, selfishness, pride, envy, bitterness. Whatever the sin is, Christian, it cannot enslave you anymore. Moreover, that sin does not characterize who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Christ, not in sin. You wear the name of Christ before the world. You do not wear the name of a particular sin. You should be known to others now as a Christian, not a liar, not a gossip, not a murderer, not an adulterer, not a thief. Since you are now in Christ, then others should know this to be true of you, because this is your new life. This is what you are. This is who you are. And my dear friend, if other people know you as something other than that, then it's time to do some serious self-examination. So, I ask you, how will you face the day? That's a really remarkable practical question, isn't it? How will you face the day? Will you face the day as the same old sinner in Adam? Is that how you're going to wake up tomorrow morning? I'm just that same old sinner in Adam. Or will you face the day as a new creation in Christ? Which is it? Which is it? Will you face the day as dead to sin? Or are you going to face the day still a slave to sin? It can't be both. It's impossible. It cannot be both. It's got to be one or the other. So how are you going to face the day? Dead to sin or slave to sin? Will you face the day with the knowledge that the old self is dead and gone? You should after today. Will you face the day with the knowledge that you are united with Christ in the likeness of His death and His resurrection? Will you live by your feelings? Or will you live by the facts of God's Word despite what your feelings may be saying to you? I don't care how much I may feel like the same old sinner in Adam. God says that's not who I am anymore. I am a new creation in Christ. So despite what my feelings are saying to me, I trample my feelings. I'm going to put my feelings in subjection to the Word of God. I'm going to follow the facts of Scripture. I'm going to follow the truth of Scripture. I'm not going to be led astray by my feelings. You going to face the day like that? Should. Well, I leave you with this very final challenge. Final challenge, here it is. Take God at His word. You need to take God at His word. What does His word say? His word says the old self is dead and gone. Take Him at His word. His word says a new life has been born in Jesus Christ. Take Him at His word. Take Him at His word. Live today by the truth of what God says is true of you. Listen, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that's the key to our sanctification. That's the key to making greater progress in our sanctification. I'm going to take God at His word. I'm going to live by the truth of what He says I really am. In Christ. Why would you not want to live that way? The new heart, the new nature of a Christian says, oh no, I want to live that way. I want to be all of that. Well then, take God at His word. You are all of that. As I closed last week, I do again today. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Take God at His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon our weaknesses, our frailties, our remaining fallenness, Lord. The clouds, our vision, to see and behold with clarity the truth of your word, and seeks to cause us to stumble, to take you at your word, to truly live by faith in what you have said. You have declared, Father, and you have made it known this day that our old self has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Father, for any of us here as your people that are struggling with the faith to believe this, to take you at your word, give us the grace we need to overcome the doubts and not to listen to our feelings, but to stand firmly, unwaveringly upon the truth of your word that has made very plain to us today the results of our new life in Christ. Holy Father, grant us these things. It is very clear, it is very obvious, Lord, you want us as your people to know these things, not to be ignorant of them, but to know them, and by knowing them, to believe them. So we trust you now, Lord, for the grace to do just that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his sake. Amen and amen.